Youth, you are dismissed. Last Friday night, we had our Sweethearts Banquet, and it was wonderful. Great time, great food, great fellowship, a lot of fun. It was wonderful for those of you who served and did. You know who you are. What a blessing. Thank you very much. So that was Friday. Yesterday, Saturday, I got a phone call, and I won't say who it is, but they said, you know, I'd like to add two more people for our Valentine's Sweethearts Banquet that's coming up. And I said, oh, well, no wonder you weren't there. It was last night. Oh, it's not on Valentine's Day? No, it's not. Now, if you're planning on coming out tonight, then we're going to have our prayer time at 6:30. But the banquet was last Friday, and so if you were confused, we're very, very sorry about that. Our apologies, but, you know, so don't come out for the Sweethearts Banquet tonight, because unless you want to bring your own food and your own music and stuff, then you could go ahead and do that. But now we are here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. We're going to be reading verses 21 through 44. We're going to read about Passover pressures. Passover pressures. You and I, we go through life and the pressures and, you know, how do we handle the stress and the pressures? Well, sometimes we think we're pressured. Sometimes we think, oh, we got all these pressures. Nobody knows the trouble I see, you know, and all that stuff. Well, let's look at what Jesus went through here in Luke chapter 22, beginning verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that when your faith, or that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, well, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, now when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And so they said, well, nothing. He said, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, well, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Passover pressures. Now in the first part of this chapter, we read how Jesus celebrated the Passover, his Last Supper with the disciples. This was indeed the Passover of all Passovers. It not only looked back on how God delivered Israel from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt, but also looked forward to this particular Last Supper, what Passover ultimately pointed to, which was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by sacrificing himself on the cross. This Passover that Jesus celebrated would change everything. Everything, even the most important thing, and how does man relate to and fellowship with God? How can man get into God's good graces? Well, Jesus established a new covenant, a new agreement. Look back at verse 14 of chapter 22. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So as we mentioned last time, Passover looked back on God delivering Israel from 400 years of Egyptian slavery through the slaying of the firstborn, except for those who had applied the blood of the lamb to the lintel and the doorposts of their homes. And when the death angel saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over that home, thus sparing all of the firstborn. That's what the Passover meal, even today, looks back to. But it also was looking forward to this day of Jesus when he would establish this brand new covenant. No longer was it through animal sacrifice. No longer would it be through our works trying to earn favor with God. But now Jesus is saying, "I, on your behalf, am laying down my life, paying the price for all of your sins in full, so that whosoever believes in me will not perish, but has everlasting life." A new covenant. But also, Jesus here indicates that the Passover looks forward to our future glory, which I'm hoping is not many days from today, maybe even today, when we get to eat and drink with him in his kingdom. And, oh man, I'll tell you, won't that be great? Won't it be awesome to all of a sudden be there in the presence of the Lord, and then he'll say, "Good evening, how might I serve you?" And we're like, "Well, Lord, you've already served us." "Yes, I know, but come, sit at my table. Enjoy fellowship face to face." How glorious that's going to be. So that's what Passover is all about, looking back, looking to then what Jesus did, and then looking to our glorious future. He took bread, verse 19, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And we went over this last week, and we did this in remembrance of him. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new agreement in my blood, which is shed for you." Notice there that he says in verse 19 and in verse 20 that it's for you. That was a big emphasis of last week when we went through this. It's for you. For you. Even if you've failed him, he has done this for you. He's done this for you. Jesus came to die. And that's what this was all about. But it was through sinful hands and evil hearts that Jesus was eventually put to death. The religious rulers, as you know, had determined to kill Jesus, but they hadn't figured out just how and when to do it. They needed someone on the inside, and luckily for them, Satan had already entered inside someone who was on the inside. Look at verse 3, where it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Judas went to the religious rulers, agreed to betray Jesus to them at the first opportune moment. After meeting then with the religious rulers, Jesus returned to Jesus, the other disciples. They all went to where Peter and John had prepared the Passover. And then in that meal, we read mostly about it last week. We come now to verse 21 through 23. Jesus knows who is his and who is not. Right now, gang, let's just be honest. Jesus knows which one of us truly belongs to him and which one of us do not. I hope we all do. But if I'm speaking to the do not, then please pay close attention here. Verse 21, in fact, I would like it for everybody, if you don't mind. Pay close attention. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Jesus doesn't point him out. Isn't this amazing? We all know it's Judas. Later on, we'll see that the disciples didn't even know. It's not when he said this that all the eyes, oh yeah, it's the, you know, the guy dressed in black over there and the tall stovepipe hat and the handlebar mustache and the, that guy, beady eyes, yeah. Judas, a.k.a. Snidely Whiplash, yeah, that's the guy. No, nobody knew. And Jesus didn't point him out. Why? Because Jesus is giving him every opportunity to come clean and get right under the 11th hour. Notice it says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So yes, there is the divine providence. There is the sovereignty of God. But then notice also with that is a responsibility of man. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. We have God's sovereignty. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every choice that will be made. It's all worked out. But still we have the responsibility to choose to accept or reject. Even in this moment, Jesus is saying, I will be betrayed by someone, and I know who it is, but I'm still giving that person a chance. Still giving, maybe you're in that position, I don't know. Maybe you've been in rebellion to God, and you just don't care about the things of God, and you'd rather be doing 100 million different things rather than be sitting here. But guess what? Even in the 11th hour, 59 minutes and 59 seconds, the Lord still makes that offer to you. And well, so he drops this bomb. It's supposed to be a celebration, you know. It's supposed to be a wonderful time and happiness and joy and remembering how God has delivered us and isn't it wonderful? But then Jesus drops this betrayer bombshell on him. And notice in verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. By the way, when Jesus says, woe to the man by whom he is betrayed, woe to that person, both Matthew and Mark also record Jesus adding, it would have been better for that man to have never been born. You know who this is true of? Everyone in hell. It would be better had they never been born. One of the torments of hell, and there are many, one of them is crushing, no relief, regret. Regret that will never end. Imagine constantly throughout eternity with the regret of, I knew better. Why didn't I listen? Why did I reject Jesus? Why didn't I pay attention when that guy on that Sunday on Valentine's Day is laying that heavy message out there? Why didn't I listen? Wailing and gnashing of teeth, yes, due to the torment in the flames of hell. Yes, due to the place where their worm does not die, but also due to the torment of inconceivable regret. Unnecessary, too. No one needs to go there. Jesus has provided the way for everybody to be forgiven of their sins and to come to him. He's done everything. Short of violating our own free will, that he leaves up to us. He says, do you want to? If you want to, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus, again, he tells the disciples he's going to be betrayed. He's going to soon die. It was Judas. You know, interesting thing about Judas, who was it that Jesus entrusted with the money, knowing that that man would even pilfer from the money bag? It was Judas. Jesus trusted Judas to be the treasurer. Who's our church treasurer? No, we won't get into that. Judas was not a worshiper. He only thought along the lines of the bottom line. Is this expense financially worthwhile? In John chapter 12, in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. That would have been such an interesting time. Let's have a get-together with the formerly dead guy. And they did. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Martha's doing her thing. Beforehand, Jesus had rebuked her, "Martha, Martha, you're so worried about many things." And she learned her lesson. She now is finding joy in serving, not complaining about those who aren't. And so now she's serving Lazarus. He's listening. And then their sister, see, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were brother and sisters. Mary, it says, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. It's a beautiful picture of worship. First, you got to break the box. You got to be broken. And then that fragrant oil you're pouring upon Jesus, you're worshiping him. And then you're also taking on his beautiful fragrance at that time as you're worshiping. Just a wonderful, beautiful picture of worship. And the house, and then also as you're worshiping the Lord, it just fills the house. It's just, wow, there's something here. Something wonderful. Well, not everybody thinks it's wonderful, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, the other disciples are like, "Yeah, you're right, Judas. This is a waste. 300 denarii, that's 300 days' wages. So depending on, 365 days a year, just kind of take off a fifth or a sixth of that, and then you got 300 days' wages. Imagine just taking that money and in one act of air freshener." That's what it amounted to in the minds of Judas and the disciples. Come on, 300 days' wages of Febreze? You're kidding me. What, Lysol? Really? You're kidding me. Why are you wasting this? "But this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone.'" And I imagine the hairs on the back of his neck were just raised and the veins on his forehead were popping out. He was angry. Angry. "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, I'm a firm believer that it is important to be financially prudent and responsible, especially with God's money. And, I kind of follow the Pastor Chuck model when it comes to dealing with church finances. And by the way, just to let you know, we have a church board. It's the board that makes the decisions, not me. But in the decisions that are made, we pinch pennies. Like Pastor Chuck used to, we pinch them so tight it makes Lincoln's eyes cross. Oh, I mean, we're careful. But true, heartfelt worship is worth its weight in gold and then some. And I'm a firm believer that there is no expense we should spare when it comes to worshiping our Lord. The best instruments we can have, the best, clearest sound system we can, when it comes to the best of us coming in here, you folks, we have musicians and some who lead in singing, but we're all part of the worship team, all of us, every single one of us. And so here we are to bring our best to the Lord every Sunday, every Wednesday, coming early, ready to go. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. It's worth waking up a half hour early just so that you can be here on time to worship your risen Lord and Savior. I can go on and on and on about this issue of worship. Of course, it's very near and dear to my heart, but, well, I won't go on. We need to get back to this. We'll do that for another time. So, Judas betrayed Jesus. Right now, is no doubt experiencing more regret than even the rest of the people in hell can possibly imagine. Now, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," again, not all eyes went down to look at Judas. They began to say, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" One by one, "Lord, is it I?" But it's amazing how quickly they went from the, "Lord, is it I?" to, "I is it." They went from, "Is it I?" to, "I is it," because right afterward they began to boast about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Verses 24 through 30, who will be the greatest? By the way, at the Last Supper, there was the the main person, he would position next to himself and going away from him the most important out to those who were considered the least. One of them that leaned upon Jesus' chest during the Last Supper was, who remembers? By the way, there's a penman of the Gospel of John. So who do you think it was that leaned upon the chest of Jesus? It was John. That's right. Who is the other one to Jesus' other side? Judas. Isn't that interesting? Jesus given him chance after chance after chance. So who's going to be the greatest? Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Again, they went from, is it I, to I is it. Then he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. So you got the rulers of the Gentiles, and yet they have the nerve to call themselves benefactors. Benefactor means one who benefits others. You know, we call politicians public servants. Yeah. Like that really fits, doesn't it? And, oh, but during the election season now, oh, they're all talking about how they're going to benefit us, right? If you vote for me, I will benefit you. I am your benefactor. And so Jesus here is sarcastically saying those who exercise lordship, they call themselves benefactors. But still, the issue is they're trying to lord over, rule over others. And he says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, want to be greatest in God's kingdom? Let him be as the younger. And he who governs, you want to govern? Be as one who serves. The greatest in God's kingdom is the one who serves the most. The one who humbles himself or herself the most. The servants. And then Jesus says, now, for who is greater? And speaking in a worldly context here, the governments of the world and all, who's the greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Who's the greater? Well, the one who sits at the table, Jesus says. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet, upside down world in God's kingdom, yet I, none greater than Jesus, I am among you as the one who serves. By the way, when Jesus said, or the disciples are arguing, who's going to be the greatest? As they start going back and forth, and Peter says, well, Jesus said, you know, divine revelation was given to me. That's why I called him the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Judas, maybe, oh, I'm the treasurer. I must be the greatest. And John, oh, I'll write in my gospel, I'm the one whom Jesus loves. I must be the greatest. Guess what Jesus was doing when those knuckleheads are arguing on who's going to be the greatest? He began washing their feet. He went over, got a towel, girded himself. There are, oh, I think I'm going to be greater than you. And then Jesus takes a bowl of water and he kneels down. And now these guys, picture like a horseshoe-like table, and there's throw pillows on the outside where they're laying down, looking in toward the middle, and they're reclining on their left arm, eating with their right hand, and they're, I'm going to be greater, I'm going to be greater than you, and their feet are sticking out back, and all of a sudden somebody feels some warm water on their feet, and he turns around, and to their shock and amazement, it's Jesus, and he's washing their feet. This was something the lowest of the lowest servants did, washing feet. And then that context, Jesus is saying, you want to be great, you become a servant. You want to be great, you learn how to clean a bathroom. You want to be great, you learn how to clean up or to work with the children's ministry or do what so often we might think is a menial task. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Become a servant. Become a servant. So these guys are selfishly jockeying for position. Jesus does rebuke them, even with his action of washing their feet. They're humbled. But even then, Jesus so graciously lets them know, yeah, guys, you're wrong right now, but let me tell you some good news. Glorious things do await. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. For the last three and a half years, they had walked with Jesus and seen the many ups and downs. The religious rulers assailing him with questions, trying to trip him up in his words. One day there's a huge crowd, and the next day everybody leaves. They've seen him go through the highs and the lows. You've been with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. By the way, that kingdom, we're part of it right now. It's the Lord's kingdom here on earth. It's been bestowed to us. We are all partakers, caretakers of his kingdom, him being the king. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're all called to participate. We're all called to get in the game. Bring people in, more people in. I bestow upon you a kingdom, as he did with them. He says, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that, so you serve in his kingdom now, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that is something that is unique only to the disciples, the 12 of them. Well, minus Judas, and I think insert Paul. Some think, well, Matthias, that was the casting of the lots, and that's another story for another time. But it's the 11 plus one more that will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, each one of them. That's amazing. Not only that, they also have another eternal glory that will exist in the New Jerusalem. Who knows how the disciples are going to have their names forever ensconced in the New Jerusalem. They're the 12, where is it? The 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, each one of those foundation stones has the name of a disciple on it. That's pretty cool. 12 thrones, 12 foundation stones, all of them except for one that was listening to Jesus saying this at that time, Judas. Now, add that to the regret. My name's not there. I'm not sitting on a throne. In fact, now I'm in torment forever and ever. Wow. That's why Jesus said it'd be better had that man never been born, as is true for everyone who winds up in hell. So Jesus said, glory awaits, but you know, between the Last Supper and the day of their departure into heaven, they would indeed face many, many trials. Verses 31 through 34. Is anyone feeling sifted? Anyone here feeling sifted? You know, you just feel like you're being shaken by the enemy? Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, Jesus had changed his name to Peter. Simon, loosely translated, shifting sand. Peter means pebble, chip off the old block, kind of rocky, little rock, but still more solid than shifting sand. And that the Lord comes to him and says, oh, shifting sand, Simon, Simon. Not just once either, twice. You know you're in trouble when your parents call your name twice, you know. Or when my dad would be upset, John Matthew. You know, he'd say both my names. That's scary time right there. Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Who else in the Old Testament did Satan ask for to mess with? Job, that's right. See, Satan goes before God and says, yeah, of course Job loves you. You've blessed him. Take away all that stuff. Let me touch him and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord allowed that to happen. Job lost everything, but he still remained faithful to God. Job's faith was tested, but ultimately he passed the test. And in the end, it was all part of God's plan. God blessed him twice as much at the end that he had in the very beginning. Well, Peter, remember, he's been bragging about who he's going to be the greatest and all that stuff. And maybe that's why the devil asked for permission to sift Peter like wheat. That guy's a little arrogant here. He's a little cocky. He needs to be taken down a peg. Let me at him. I'll sift him. Let me have him. Let me sift him. And so Jesus said, hey, guess what, Peter? Devil's been asking for you. Now, to me, that is there any worse news? You know, imagine, you know, hey, Cody, Satan wants to really ruin your life. How do you feel? Not warm and fuzzy, do you? No. But by the way, he's doing that with all of us. Every single one of us. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. You know, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. If you don't want to be sifted, get as close to Jesus as you possibly can. So, Satan says, let me at him. I'll show you how unfaithful Peter is. But then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Oh, no greater words than we can hear. That your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, Jesus acknowledges that Peter's faith would be shaken, but not shattered. It would falter, but not fail. He would wander away, but he would return again and become better for the experience. So strong in his faith that he would then be able to strengthen his brethren. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that the Lord who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Are you going through it? Good news is you're going through it. You're not going to be stuck in it. Secondly, the Lord is with you and he's praying for you. He lives forever to make intercession for us. And when he gets you through what you're going through, he's then going to use you to minister to people. You're going to have that joy of being able to minister to others who are going to go through what the Lord has brought you through. And that's what Jesus is telling Peter. When you return, strengthen your brethren. Well, Peter didn't like the idea that he was going to be shaken and all. He said to him, well, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, oh, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. In one night, before the morning comes, this very night, you're going to three times deny that you even knew me. And then the rooster is going to crow. It is interesting that according to the Jewish historian Josephus, that roosters, because they make a lot of noise and a lot of mess, were illegal to have in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover feast. So it wasn't as if roosters were common during this time. They were supposed to not be there. Somebody had some contraband. Somebody's selling roosters on the black market. And so can you imagine Peter denying the Lord, and we'll get to this next week, and the third time he denies him, then he hears a rooster crow. Every morning from then on, he was reminded of his failure. Hey, look what happens to the guy who gets all cocky. The rooster crows, humbling him. You know, it's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I never want to brag about my commitment to the Lord. I have no problem bragging about the Lord's commitment to me. But I dare not brag about my commitment, my faith to the Lord. I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death. If I die with you, I'll never deny you, Peter would say. And verses 35 through 38, the times, they are a-changing. So shout out to you Bob Dylan fans there. And he said to them, when back in Luke 9 and 10, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? At that time, Jesus sent him out two by two and said, don't bring anything. Go to the first house, knock on the door, say, peace be to you. If the Son of Peace is there, they'll receive you. They take care of your needs. You preach the gospel and let them know that I'm coming. Your needs will be taken care of. Remember that time? They said, did you lack anything? So they said, oh, nothing. But at this point, things are going to change, and Jesus knew it. Then he said to them, but now, new day, darkness, the day of darkness. He who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Not one dozen, just one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He's quoting from the Old Testament there that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. And on the cross, thief to his right, thief to his left, nailed to the cross. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, well, Lord, look, here are two swords. Man, these guys are packing heat at the Last Supper. Or I should say packing steel at the Last Supper. And then he said to them, it is enough. What did he mean by it is enough? Many different ideas. One meaning could be that two swords for you, 12, that's plenty. That's enough of the swords. You don't need more. Two among 12, that's enough. Or he could have been, as a father rebukes his kids, that's enough. That's not what we're here about. We're not here to talk about guns and ammo and zombie apocalypses. No, that's enough of that. So which was it? I don't know. I really don't know. But I do take this that Jesus does allow us to defend ourselves. If you don't have a sword, go ahead and get it. It would be the modern day equivalent would be carry conceal. But he is not at all suggesting that we arm ourselves to the teeth and go on the attack. That is, militia was never, ever in the heart of Jesus Christ. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So the citizens of God's kingdom do not fight physically to try to protect Jesus. Now the followers of Islam do, but the followers of Jesus do not. Which makes what Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane so contrary to the kingdom of God. When Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of a young man named Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Also, that's why it took abject humility for Peter to learn about the true nature of the servanthood of Jesus Christ. He had to be totally humble before he got it. But we're going to get to that next week. Verses 39 through 44, feeling pressure, pray. A lot of coping mechanisms people have with pressure, right? For some, they turn to food. Some, they turn to exercise. Some, they get those little rubber balls and they squeeze them at work, you know. Feeling the pressure. Here comes my boss. Oh, I need two of them now, you know. A lot of cope. Well, how are we as children of God supposed to truly cope with pressure? Do what Jesus did. Verse 39, coming out, so they leave the upper room. He went to the Mount of Olives, really just a little hill, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray, this is, notice, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus knew what was coming and how the disciples would be tempted to act in the flesh and not walk in the Spirit. In James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Especially if we're suffering under temptation. The more we pray, the less we will be tempted with things. That's this, if you want to call it a formula, the system. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Now, some people will say, I've been praying for a long time and nothing happened. Could it be that the nothing that didn't happen was temptation that could have happened had you not prayed? Now, was that a confusing sentence? Should I read it again slowly? I wrote it and I was like, does that make sense? Could it be that the nothing that didn't happen, I prayed nothing happened, could it be that that nothing was actually potential temptation that could have happened had you not prayed? So, if you prayed and nothing happened, praise the Lord. You weren't tempted. If you hadn't prayed, you probably would have been. We do pray to draw near to the Lord. We also do pray for things. Give us this day our daily bread. But we also pray that temptation and other things don't come our way. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So if you pray and nothing happens, hey, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. How far can you throw a stone? In my case, a couple hundred yards. No, I don't know. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In the Old Testament, we read about the cup of God's fury, cup of God's wrath against sin, and how he will pour out his wrath upon sinners down to the dregs. This is the cup that Jesus did not want to drink because he knew that by drinking it, he would experience something he had never experienced before, which is separation from his Father. But, and Jesus knew this, but we see that he submitted to the will of his Father and prayed what we should always pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus prays this, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to do this. If there's some other way for people to be saved than for me to drink the cup of your wrath upon myself, where I will experience that separation and cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? If there's some other way, please, let it be another way. Nevertheless, there's no other way, not my will, but yours be done. Gang, this means there was no other way. Not through Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, any other religion of the world. It's only through Jesus Christ that we are saved. Well, as Jesus is anguishing in prayer, in verse 43 it says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Should you ever find yourself agonizing in prayer, don't be shocked and surprised if the Lord sends a messenger your way. Maybe a heavenly being, or maybe somebody else that's being used by God at that particular moment, his angel, his messenger to you. In fact, be looking for it if you're agonizing in prayer. Well, being in agony, Jesus goes back and he prays again. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sweat seemingly mingled with blood. So he's sweating. That's intense prayer. And mingled now with blood. That's intense agony. There is a medical condition called hematidrosis. According to the Journal of the American Medical Association, a person under extreme stress and anguish can experience hematidrosis. Small capillaries burst in the skin, and the blood then mingles with sweat. Now, the really bad news about hematidrosis, if a person experiences this, it's because they're under intense stress, and that intense stress usually kills them. They usually die. They usually don't survive. Some do, most do not. Now, we've all gone through hard times, haven't we? How many of us have ever experienced this? Probably none of us. Where we sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of our intense stress. This helps us to really appreciate all that Jesus was going through in order that he might save you and me. It just makes us love him all the more. How even in the garden, he's beginning to shed his blood. He held up the cup at the Last Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant, the new agreement shed for you. You know, drink it. Don't just believe it, but drink it, internalize it, receive it. Receive what Jesus did. If you don't, just believe it. The demons believe the right things, but yet they tremble. They know judgment's coming. It's not enough to just believe the right thing. We must receive him as our Savior and Lord. We must embrace him as our Master, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. And so Jesus is there sweating. And the place where he was sweating great drops of blood, what was that place called? Because of the G. Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? It means olive press. Those things there, these are discs, like a basket sort of flat disc. They put olives in here and they'd stack several up and they'd have this lever, and on this other end, which you can't see, they would have these stones that would weigh down this big long lever pushing that those discs there with the olives in them, and then the olive oil would flow. Gethsemane. No coincidence that Jesus was being pressed in Gethsemane and his blood was flowing at that moment. And so Jesus is praying, being pressed. And what are the disciples doing? Yeah. Jesus is praying, agonizing over those who could not watch with him even 1 hour. Wow. But Jesus did it anyway. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Now, when Jesus came back to them, I'm sure he's wiping the bloody sweat off of his face, and he finds them sleeping. He wakes them up. What does he say to them? How did they respond to seeing the intense pressure he was under? How did they respond to the pressure that came upon them having not prayed? How did they respond? Well, all of that and more will be revealed next week. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Jesus, so much for what you have done. Lord, we are just forever in your debt, forever indebted to you for what you have done, the suffering you have endured to save us from our sins. Lord, how can we say thank you? What can we do? Really, there's nothing you ask us to do other than believe and receive. Lord, I do pray for any here today who have not embraced you, who have not, in a sense, consumed you by faith. And Lord, you are God, at least in belief to them. You are someone who exists, but yet really doesn't have much say-so in the person's day-to-day life. Lord, they are so missing out. And I hate to think that they'd be missing out like Judas has been missing out eventually. And so, Father, we do pray for any here who don't really know you, that today would be the day. And Lord, for we who do know you, teach us how to watch and pray. Lord, may we not brag of our commitment to you, but may we boast in the Lord. And Lord, may we appreciate you more and more for all that you've gone through for us. We love you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.